All right, Ephesians chapter 3 tonight. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come to your word, we know that we're approaching holy ground. And as you told Moses to take off his shoes in your presence, Lord, that's what we have desired to do during our time of worship, to remove, Lord, all the callousness and all the walking around that we do in this world and set aside this special time to praise you in song and to praise you in study, Lord, to meet with you in communion. We pray tonight that you would nourish our souls, that you would feed our spirits by your word. We know that we're not just reading a manuscript that's ancient history or a letter that has come and gone, but Lord, we're reading the very words of Christ to us. So help us to hear your voice and help us to understand. Lord, bless us tonight with your presence in your word, Lord, and pour out your spirit on us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this is a prayer of Paul. It's his second prayer for the Ephesians. I guess that would be a nice thing to be the object of the prayer of the Apostle Paul. One thing about this prayer here at the end of Ephesians 3 is that if the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to pray it, and if the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write it, we know that this is a prayer that we can pray for ourselves, and it's also a prayer that we can understand that this is God's will for our lives. It's something that we can pursue. It's something that we can expect. The blessings that we read here, the petitions of Paul, are things that God wants for us. And so that's why it's so encouraging to read through here. Now, Paul the Apostle was distracted in his prayer. We know that he wanted to start in chapter 3, verse 1, when he says, "For this reason I..." And then he gets distracted a little bit about the fact that his ministry was one to the Gentiles, and we talked about that last week. But he comes back on track, and he's going to pray now in verses 14 to 21. And he says in verse 14, "For this reason..." And before we read the prayer of Paul the Apostle, let's think, what is the reason that he's talking about? What was the reason that he was talking about in chapter 3, verse 1? Well, it's the first two chapters. It's all about what God has done for us. And so it's a good time to take a short review. Paul began by speaking to us about all the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. In chapter 1, he talked about how the Father has elected us and predestined us. And he also talked there about how the Son, Jesus, has forgiven us and redeemed us and also disclosed to us the will of God for our lives and how everything would culminate in him. And then we read about the Holy Spirit is given to us and he is our pledge or our promise. We are indwelt by and empowered by the Holy Spirit. He is our preservation and he gives us the hope of heaven. And then Paul, in that first chapter, he prays for those believers. And in a sense, he discloses what the will of the Holy Spirit is for us. And Paul prays for power and he prays for wisdom. Remember how we talked about there were seven different words that he talked about, the revelation of God, that you would be filled with knowledge and that you would have an understanding and that you would be enlightened. And then he speaks also about the power, that we would know the power that is working in us. And he says it's the same power that raised Christ from the dead. You remember? He says it's the same power that raised Christ off the earth into heaven. And it's the same power that gave Christ the name above all names and that he's above, high above all principalities. And he ends chapter 1 talking about the principalities, something he's going to talk about in Ephesians over and over, the angelic forces, satanic forces, and heavenly forces, because in the very next chapter, chapter 2, he talks about the prince, one of the principalities of the air, the prince of the power of the air, Satan. And he tells us about our background, where we were, who we were. And he says very clearly and unflatteringly that you were dead. We think back to where we were without Christ. We were dead. We had no power to live. We had no light in our life. And not only were we dead, we were the walking dead, because it says that we were following the course of this world. And we were conducting ourselves in the lust of the flesh. So there's Satan. I always get this picture in my mind that he's the master conductor of the orchestra of wickedness in this world. And we were just going along with the flow of this world, chasing our lusts, chasing our desires in our deadness. And then it says, "But God, who's rich in mercy, caused us to be alive together with Christ." And then Paul talks about how we were saved by grace and raised up with Christ. And even though we were dead, God came and raised us from the dead. We were born again. And that's where our life started, in Christ. We were born again in him at the resurrection of Christ. And so you're saved by grace. We are saved by grace, not by works. Nobody performs works that is dead in the flesh, because all they are is religion. All they are is fabricated deeds that don't please God. They're done in the flesh with selfish motives. No, we're saved by grace, not by works. We're saved by grace through faith. And if any works are involved in our salvation, Paul would say it's the works of God in us and through us. We were saved for good works, for we are his workmanship, he says there in chapter 2, verse 10, created in Christ for good works that we might walk in them. So yes, we believe that we're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Works always accompanies it. And then Paul begins to talk about what he's done for us, especially us Gentiles, non-Jews. The Jews had this heritage of God's word. They had a proximity to God's presence in the temple. They had the teaching of the scriptures, but the Gentiles, we were way out there. Our ancestors worshiped pagans and pagan gods and idols, and we spent our years bowing down to oak trees and worshiping the stars and all sorts of other things, and so we were far off. So Paul says, but you, Gentiles in the flesh, you were outsiders, but God has brought you near, and not only has he brought us near, he's made us one with Jews, Jew, Gentile, any ethnic group for that matter. He says, you've been made one into a new humanity. There's not Jew or Greek, Jew or Gentile. And for that, there's not male or female, bond or free. We're a new creature in Christ. And so Paul would tell the Corinthians, if any person is in Christ, they're a new creation. And so he talks about how we are a new humanity. We shouldn't identify ourselves by our color or our ethnicity. We ought to just be Christians. And many people, we talked about that, how they hyphenate their Christianity. Well, I'm such and such a Christian. And I'm this kind of Christian. And we got to be careful about doing that. But God saved us by grace, and he calls us into one. We're brought inside, Jews and Gentiles, brought together, reconciled to God first, and then to one another. And then at the end of chapter 2, Paul talks about those different metaphors of what we are. And he says that, first of all, we're a new nation. We're citizens, in verse 19. And then he adds to that, we're a new family, that we're members of the household of God, a new family because God is our Father and we're born again. And he adds to that, that we're a new temple. You see that in verse 21, that it's a whole building fitted together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And not only that, we're a home. We're a new house or a dwelling, he would say in verse 22, that God dwells in us. You know, God dwells in you as an individual, but he also dwells in his church corporately. We are called the body of Christ. And we are the dwelling of God. And so Paul would get to that, and then he would begin to pray. He'd say, oh, for this reason, I want to pray for you. But then he remembers that he's speaking to Gentiles primarily, and he talks about how he was imprisoned. He calls himself a prisoner of Christ Jesus in chapter 3. He doesn't say, I'm a prisoner of Rome, or I'm not a prisoner of the state. I'm not the prisoner of a government. He says, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ because that's his ministry for me. And it was there in prison that he wrote this letter. And aren't you thankful that he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ? Otherwise, we'd never have Ephesians. We wouldn't have Colossians. Wouldn't have Philemon. These are called the prison epistles. And then he says, but do you know that my ministry is for you? And we mentioned how amazing and phenomenal that was, because Jews hated Gentiles. And there was a transformation in Paul's life. Not only did he minister to Gentiles, but he became the champion for Gentiles. He wanted to see them saved and brought into the family of Christ. A friend of mine years ago, he has a beautiful, phenomenal work going on in Africa, and he ministers to thousands of Africans in Sudan and in Kenya and other parts of the world, and charitable. He loves the African people, but in his testimony, he tells people that when he was a young man, he was into Nazism. He was a Hitler fanatic. He was into the Nazi youth, and he was a racist. He hated anybody except white people. And then when God got a hold of his life, he revealed to him that the Lord loves everybody. And now, ironically and beautifully, he's ministering to thousands of black people, and he loves them, and he counts them as his own people. And so it's amazing how God can change a life, and God does that. He does that. And so Paul says, hey, I am a minister to the Gentiles, and God gave me this ministry, not because I'm worthy of it. In fact, here he says, I'm the chief of sinners, or he says, I'm the least of the apostles. And he talks about how Jesus Christ gave him the ministry to reveal truth that was never revealed, even in the Old Testament. It was concealed in the Old Testament, But now he says in verse 5, it's revealed by the Spirit to us. And that's his job, to reveal God's gospel to Gentiles so that he might show his brilliant genius of grace to this unified church, demonstrating God's love and his power to save, not just to the world physically, but to the principalities. And you see that God wants to show his power to the principalities there in verse 10, that he might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. And then he says, so don't lose heart at my tribulations. Don't worry about it. I love it. I'm so privileged. God's given me this ministry. Now he gets to his prayer. Now he gets to his prayer. And he says there in verse 14, and we'll read it together. For this reason, all of these things we just talked about, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And he says that because not Jew or Greek, but we are born again and he's our Father. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. And that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of God. I don't think Paul's trying to measure it there. He's using a metaphor. You can't measure the love of God. How deep is it? Well, deep enough to save sinners out of hell. Well, how high is it? It's high enough to raise them up to heaven. He's not saying that God's love can be measured. He's just saying, I want you to understand the incomprehensible and know the unknowable. He says in verse 19, to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. Ironic. To know the unknowable, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, as you read all of these things, remember, this is what God wants for you. It's not just pie in the sky, some hope of an old apostle saying, boy, I wish you could be filled with all the fullness. No, this is inspired by the Holy Spirit pen so that we can know, listen, this is God's desire for you. God wants to fill your life to the fullness so you're overflowing. We're going to look at all of these things here in a second, but he concludes and he says in verse 20, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. There's a few things I want to point out to you here that are things that we can seek from the Lord and we can expect from the Lord. We can pray for ourselves for these things and we can pray for others. And you can pray this prayer for me anytime. And I see five different elements in here. First of all, that he prays that we'd be strengthened in the inner man. Secondly, he prays that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. Thirdly, he prays that we might be rooted and grounded in love. Fourthly, he prays that we might know the unknowable, to know the love of Christ, verse 19, that passes knowledge. And then fifthly, he prays that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. And how does God do all of this? Well, he says, now to him who's able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we can ask or even imagine or think. And so you could probably find more or other different things here, but let's meditate on these five things here. And we notice how Paul prayed before we talk about that. We notice that he bowed his knees to the Father. Now, that's a posture of prayer, and I recommend it highly. I don't know if you get on your knees to pray, but if you don't, you ought to try it, because what the body tells the mind is often done by posture. Body position helps your heart condition, and I found that when I bend my knees and I bow before the Lord, that puts me in a posture of humility. Usually, I go from my knees to my face because God is awesome and holy. But that's one posture of prayer. We read about Solomon when he dedicated the temple. He bowed on his knees before God, but he raised his hands. Wouldn't that be great to see a president or a king get on his knees before God in front of the nation and raise his hands to heaven and say, Lord, have mercy on us. I wish I'd see that now. Wouldn't you like that? If our president got on his knees and he prayed for our nation, oh, or any senator or any representative, it's a wonderful thing. So Solomon did that. He got on his knees as an act of humility. Jesus also kneeled in the garden. You know, when he prayed to the Father, he, even the Son of God, humbled himself before God the Father and yielded his life to him. Paul the Apostle, we read in Acts chapter 20, when he met with the church, actually the Ephesian elders on the beach at Miletus, it says that they got on the beach and they prayed on their knees. It's a wonderful thing to pray with others on their knees. Another body position that we read in the Bible of prayer is that, you know, in the Old Testament and New, they would stand with their arms toward heaven and their eyes open. Now, I don't know where we got this tradition of bowing our head and folding our hands. I think it probably came when parents were teaching their children to pray. You've got more than one child. When the parent closes their eyes, the children start jabbing and poking each other. So I think many years ago, a parent says, you know what? You grab one hand with the other hand, and you wait till we're done praying so you don't poke your sister in bed, you know. And we close our eyes, but that's not necessarily a prescribed way of prayer. It may be good, but I like standing before the Lord. I like raising my hand. Somebody says, why do you raise your hands in church? And I says, well, I says, my grammar's not very good tonight. I says to him, well, I say, because raising your hands is a symbol of surrender. The cops come up on a bad guy and they point their gun. Well, I surrender. So when I raise my hands in church, I'm just saying, Lord, I surrender to you. Also, children, when they want to be picked up by their parents, they'll lift their hands. And so when we pray, that tells your spirit, listen, get in this posture. I think it's a great way to start our time in the Word, is by yielding our lives to the Lord and looking up to heaven and saying, Lord, I am expecting you to lift me up. I am yielding and submitting my life. I surrender to you. Now speak to me. Now open my heart. So Paul says here, though, I bow my knees. Posture of humility to pray before the Lord. And what else does he say here? He says that he prays to the Father. And the reason for that is because we are born again because of Jesus. We are his children. And he adds to that in verse 15, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. You know, there are some of our brothers and sisters who have passed from this earth into heaven. You have brothers and sisters in heaven, and you are brothers and sisters. We are the family of God. You look around and you go, wow, I got some weird brothers and sisters. We look different, but we're all brothers and sisters because we're born again. We're not brothers or sisters because of ethnicity or hobbies or we all like to do this one thing. We were born again, and if you're born again, you're a brother or a sister to every other person that is born again because God's Spirit's worked in you. And so we belong to one another, and here Paul says, you are one family, Jew or Gentile. Whatever ethnic or financial background you're from, whatever race you are, or whatever country you're from, male or female, rich or poor, we are one family. And so with this unity in mind, here speaking about how we belong to him as the family of God, he reminds us that the Lord is our Father. Yes, it's important to pause for a second to realize that the Lord loves us like a dad. Now, if you have kids, you know that your love is unchangeable for them, no matter how naughty they might be. You just love them. When the Lord looks down on you, he looks down with such aspirations and hopes, if we can use those words, for an infinite God. But his desire is for you, for your best, for your peace, for your success, you might say even, for your joy, for your fruitfulness. And I have to tell you, as a pastor, I've recognized that many people have not had a good father growing up. And they literally don't know how to receive or accept the love of God. And that's why we need to grow in that. Some people are like those rescue animals, you know, they're out, they're stray, they're cold, they're wet. They've been beaten and they ran away. And then some people come by and they have all this mercy and they find this poor stray dog. And you've seen those videos, right? And they pick him up and they clean him up. But at first he's growling at him. He doesn't know any better. He's been beat down his whole life. And then after a few days, he realizes these people aren't so bad. They're giving him food. And then usually the stories end up all heart-touching. You get a tear in your eye because the dog's happy, right? I don't want to liken any Christians to rescue dogs. But listen, many times people come to faith in Christ and they don't know how to be loved. And you might be like that. You don't know how to receive love. You literally don't have the frequency to hear God's love. You need time. You need time to grow. You need time to recognize that he loves you, to learn how to be loved. My dad did never have a father. My dad's mom was married 5 different times. He never met his dad, even though he was named after him. My dad is William Donald Stonebreaker II. I'm the 3rd. My son's the 4th. But my dad never met his father. We learned years later that he died of alcohol, cirrhosis of the liver at 32 years old. That's my background as a Gentile. And yet my dad, when he came to faith in Christ, he didn't know how to receive love. Yet walking with the Lord, when he's 30, he found the Lord and he grew in that love and he's a fantastic dad. And he's learned how to love. He's learned how to be loved. You know, you need to learn both, not just how to love others, but to be loved. I think sometimes we look over that too much. And as a pastor, I've seen so many people not able to accept love, to settle in and to be loved by God. That's why Jude tells us to keep yourselves in the love of God. The Lord is your Father. So here are all of these points, these petitions Paul prays for. They're like, it's like a telescope that one requests telescopes from the next. And when we open them all up, we can look through and see what heaven's going to be like. Notice the first thing Paul tells us in verse 16. This is what he prays, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. That's what he was talking about in chapter 1. To be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. To be strengthened with might. That's what Paul prays for. This is what God wants for us. For you to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. And what's the difference between the inner man and the outer man? Well, the inner man is that spiritual being that you are. You were dead, but now you're alive. You're born again. It's who you are, the essence of your identity as a Christian. It's your inner person. Now, sometimes we need strength in the outer man. You know, why didn't he pray for strength in the outer man? My back's killing me. Well, God can give you strength in the outer man as well. It's more important to have strength in the inner man. I told you about that guy in Bible college that when we'd get together and exchange prayer requests, oh, I'm going through this trial, and you pray for my mom or pray for my cousin. I need help with my studies. And we went to Craig, and Craig said, pray for my pecs. I've been working out, and I need my pecs to get bigger. We always thought that was funny, and so we prayed for Craig, his spiritual life, and his inner man as much as his pecs. Well, Paul's praying that you might be not just physically strengthened, but that you might have spiritual strength. You know, you need spiritual strength. Because most of what we endure in life is stressful to the psyche, to the spirit. It's stressful to what am I going to be? Where am I going to go? Who is my life partner? How do I raise these kids? How do I witness to my neighbors? How do I pay these bills? Who am I in this world? And to find your identity and your strength in this world comes with the power that God gives. Notice what he says there, through his spirit in the inner man. Now, God's spirit dwells in every believer. But the fullness of that and the strength comes as we yield to him. And I told you that story about my mom's the best grandma ever. You know, my kids wrestle. She picks them up and takes them to practice out in Iaea at their church. And, you know, like four nights a week. And we're overwhelmed with her. And now that she's taken them, she's like addicted to seeing them win. My daughter was a state champ last year, you know, second year in wrestling. And now my mom can't handle it if they lose. And so she films their practices and sends me these videos. And because I was a wrestler in college, I won the nationals. I was a good wrestler. I know what to do. And so I haven't coached in a while, and I don't really have time right now. But my mom wants me to give like the silver bullet sage wisdom. You know, what can Maymay do to win this match? I'm like, I don't know. You know, she's got to learn. There's a lot of things. There's a million different things. And it's not just knowledge of what to do. It's balance. It's positioning. It's timing. It's technique. It's strength. I can't just give one golden nugget of wisdom and, oh, move your hand. Oh, she won every match by moving her hand. But I did imagine, what if I could shrink myself down and sort of secretly enter into her body and mind with all my wisdom and knowledge and my strength? Wouldn't even need wrestling. I could crush little girls any day of the week. She'd just throw them off the mat. Now, that's a gross exaggeration, but listen, the Bible tells us that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And in a literal spiritual sense, Christ has come into your life, and you might be wrestling things that you don't know what to do, you don't know how to do it, and you don't know if you have the strength to do it. Listen, Paul prays, and God's desire for you is that you be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. You can conquer anything through Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's something you ought to pray for yourself. You ought to pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ, and you ought to pursue. Get that, because God wants to, that's his will for your life. God wants you to be strengthened. How many of you need strength in the inner man? I know that I do. Chapter 5, verse 18, it commands us, be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's an all-inclusive command to us that we would be empowered by the Holy Spirit. No matter how heavy or difficult or complicated the problem, the Lord can deal with it. That's what God's will is for us. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And Paul goes on to the second thing, and he says there in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Hey, but wait a second, Pastor, but I thought Jesus Christ was in every believer. That's true. That's true. But this word, that Christ may dwell, that's a word that means to settle down, to make himself or make home of a place, to make it home. Sometimes people will come over to your house and we say that phrase. It's a polite phrase, but we don't mean it. We say, make yourself at home. And we all say that, right? But we don't mean it. Because if we really meant it and they really took it literally, the next thing you know, their head would be in the refrigerator. They'd be eating peanut butter out of the jar right there. They'd be brushing their teeth with your toothbrush. They'd be taking a nap in your bed. They'd be doing all kinds of stuff, you know, clipping their toenails on your carpet. I don't know what they'd do. And what we mean by make yourself at home is sit there on the couch, don't move, I'll get you a glass of water, and when you're done, leave. Make yourself scarce and go make yourself at home at your own home. And Christians do that with Christ. You know, they say, oh, Lord, come into my life. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens, I'll come in and sup or dine with them. And we say, oh, Lord, make yourself at home. But don't go in that room. And don't turn on the TV. Don't look at my DVD collections, you know. Just sit on the couch and stay there and let me control your activity in my life. Let me control what you see and what you do and the way that you lead me. But don't by any means make yourself comfortable. This is what this prayer is, that Christ would be comfortable in your heart by faith. The Bible tells us that without faith, you cannot please God. It's occurred to me repeatedly in the scripture that Jesus Christ, you can almost say categorically that he dislikes nothing more than faithlessness and hypocrisy. And he is most pleased with a person who has faith. He never compliments anybody in the New Testament except the centurion and the Syrophoenician woman because of their faith. Oh, woman, great is your faith. Or the centurion, I haven't seen such great faith in all Israel. And the Bible says that he marveled at that. What else did he say to his disciples? Where's your faith? Oh, ye of little faith. What's he say when he comes down from the mountain and the disciples weren't able to heal? He says, how long do I have to deal with you, you know, faithless generation? You see a glimpse there of Jesus' displeasure at a lack of faith. When the Son of Man comes again, will he find faith on the earth? Now here the Bible tells us that Christ may dwell, make himself at home, be comfortable in our hearts by faith. And so my life becomes a place of Jesus dwelling and comfort by faith. And that means not just faith I believe, but faith that shapes my heart. Now, there is an old book, it's sort of a devotional called My Heart, Christ's Home by Robert Boyd Munger. They talked about this metaphor of Jesus Christ moving into his house, of his heart. You know, his heart was his house. And he writes how Jesus comes in and he goes, I don't like these curtains at all. And he rips them down. But then he starts renovating the whole house. He puts up better stuff. He goes, this carpet won't do it all. And he tears it up. And then one day, he says, Jesus said, what is that smell? There's a stink coming from this house. And I smell it in the closet, but it's locked upstairs. What's in that closet? He says, oh, you can't go in that closet, Lord. That's my closet. That's my personal private space. And Jesus says, well, listen, it stinks. And if you want me to live here, I got to clean that up. You give me the key. I'll take care of it. But I will not stay in this house with that smell. I'm not comfortable. So in his metaphor, he gives Christ the key to that closet, and he opens it, and he cleanses it, and he takes it out. And the whole thing's a metaphor for our own lives. You know, to make somebody comfortable in your home, you arrange it in such a way that they're pleased with it. And when Paul prays that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith, he's talking about the fact that Jesus Christ wants to make himself at home. Now, is he going to be comfortable in my life with certain attitudes that I have? Oh, he's going to be comfortable with a life of faith. He's going to be cozy in your heart when you're honest and humble and loving and generous. Life of worship. But he's not going to be comfortable if I'm harboring bitterness or unbelief. Or I hate that guy. She's such a this or that. Envy, jealousy, lust. All of these things grieve the Lord, and it makes him uncomfortable, you might say. You know, I need to watch things that Jesus Christ is comfortable watching. listen, I don't want to, I'm not comfortable watching. I don't want to listen to this music. I'm not comfortable listening to it. And if you can listen to something that you say, this is good. Or if you can watch something and say, the Lord is good with this, then go for it. But if you see something that you say, well, I'm not comfortable seeing that, the Spirit of God, the conviction, Jesus Christ in my heart is not comfortable with that, then put it off, turn it off, shut it down. You don't need it. Paul told the Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's almost like a metaphor that let Christ dwell in you in luxury. Give him everything that he wants. You know, not like, oh, Jesus, come, but you're going to have to sleep on the floor in the corner. But I'm not going to give you a place in my heart. No, we need to let Christ dwell in us richly. And the wonderful thing is the Lord wants to live in our life. And whatever he tears out, he's going to replace with something better. This is God's will for us. I can't even fathom the awesomeness of the fact that God wants to live in my heart. And he does, though, with faith. He will with faith. And that's what God's will is, and that's what we ought to be pursuing and praying, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And then notice the third thing he says there at the end of verse 17, that you being rooted and grounded in love. Now, this is related to the fourth thing, which is in verse 18 and 19, to know the love of Christ. But this speaks about our foundation and our fruitfulness. It's something that he uses these two metaphors, one from botany and the other from building. He says that you might be rooted. Now, rooted speaks of trees. You know, it says there in Psalm chapter 1, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, doesn't stand in the place of sinners, doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And then what does it say? That person will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, and he or she will bear fruit in their season, and their leaf will not wither. And it speaks of a blessed life, a life that is rooted in the Word of God. And so he says that you might be rooted and grounded. You know, in some movies lately, there's these superhero characters that are like trees. Remember Lord of the Rings? Remember the Ents? They speak really slowly. I forget their names. The one characteristic about the other movie, Gru, they speak really slowly and they're hard to move. Isn't that true? That roots make something hard to move. Next time you think it's, you know, not true, go try to push a tree over. They're hard. If you ever did any landscaping or farming, you know that tree stumps are the worst to get out. I remember years ago when we went down after Hurricane Katrina hit Mississippi and other areas, me and my dad and some other guys, we went down to help with some of the cleanup. And I remember driving on those streets, and some of these majestic giant trees had been toppled by the high winds, but the root system had gone very shallow. It wasn't very deep at all. And the locals told us, well, this is an area that's really easy, a lot of water, easy to grow trees. So they grow really big, but their roots don't go down deep. And so these trees had fallen over, and their giant root system came up like a big dirt pan. They'd only gone 1 or 2 feet deep. And they weren't strong because they hadn't been tested. They hadn't been strengthened. They hadn't been tested by high winds, and they always had everything they needed, and they were shallow because of that. And Jesus picked up on the same thing when he gave that parable of the soils. And he said, some seed, the word of God, was sown on shallow ground, and it grew up fast. But when the heat of the sun of persecution came, it was scorched and it died out. And so to be rooted in love means to put your roots down deep and constantly be drawing on the love of Christ. Constantly reminded of and saturated in the love of Christ. Like I said, Jude tells us to be in, keep yourself in the love of God. You heard the story about those two trees who heard a storm was coming, and one of them put out a new branch and the other one didn't do anything. And then the winds came, and that one that put out a new branch had fallen over, he blew over, and he looked up, and obviously it's a metaphor because he said to the tree that didn't do anything, he says, I put out a new branch and fell down and you did nothing. He says, well, you were putting out a new branch, I was putting out a new root. There's strength there. You need to be grounded in the love of God, because high winds are going to come. Difficult times are going to come. And to be able to draw on the love of God, your roots have to go deep. You have to go deep. You know, that college ministry used to have that saying to break the ice. Remember, it was, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And I've heard that so many times that I can take it for granted, but that statement is absolutely true. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. We can't meditate on, think about, remember often enough the love of God. God's love is something we need to be rooted in, but that's rooted down, but also it's something we need to bear fruit upward. And that's why I think Paul moves to this next metaphor of being grounded upon. It's a building term. It speaks of having a strong foundation. You know, a building can't be built very high unless it has a strong foundation. It has to have a strong foundation. Later, he's going to tell us the fruit of the Spirit is love. So if your root is love, then your fruit will also be love, being grounded in the love of God, but also built upon and grounded upon the love of God. Many of you guys know that I've been building a little cottage in my backyard, and I was so excited to get started that I just wanted to build up right away. But the more I talk to friends of mine, they say, oh, you got to have a strong foundation. You got to put down footings. I'm like, footings? What's that mean? What? I just want to build. No, if you do that, your house is going to sink. It's going to not have a foundation. You need to put down concrete. And boy, as we mix those bags, thank God we had one of those mixers, but it's hard work. A lot of Christians don't want to do the hard work of being grounded upon the love of God. They want to think about other things. They want to meditate on other things, but the grounding and the strength comes. And I've prayed with many people who are suffering and going through trials. And the one thing that we can say confidently and know for sure is that God loves you. I don't understand what's happening in your life, but God loves you. It is such a solid place to be. I hope you know that God loves you. Wherever you are, whatever trial, you need to be rooted and grounded. That's what God wants for you. That's what Paul prays for us. That's what we ought to pursue and pray for ourselves, that you be rooted and grounded in love. And then he adds in almost a next thing that we would know the unknowable. Notice what he says in verse 18, that you may be able to comprehend. Then he tells us in verse 19, it's incomprehensible, that you know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Here he says that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. One thing we know about the love of God is it's like God, and God is infinite. God is eternal. Therefore, his love is infinite and his love is eternal. God's love is not like our love. My love can ebb and flow like the tide. It can be expressed or not expressed based upon my mood or how much sleep I got, how grumpy I am. But God's love does not change. God's love is eternal. God says through the prophet in the Old Testament, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Everlasting. That word means an eternal love. The different quality of love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It's not a human love. It's not a natural love. It's a supernatural love. Somebody said about this verse that God's love is wide enough to embrace the world, and it's long enough to last forever. It's deep enough to save from the pit of hell, and it's high enough to bring us into heaven. Here Paul says in verse 19, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. That phrase passes knowledge is the same word translated in verse 8, unsearchable. God's love is unsearchable. There's that old hymn. One of the lines or one of the verses is, if we with ink the ocean filled, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. We cannot understand or search out or know or measure the love of God. And Paul uses these words like width and length and depth and height so that we might have a grasp on what is ungraspable, that we might know what is unknowable. The greatest way to expand your horizons and open your mind is to start meditating on the love of God. And then the last thing Paul prays for us, and we should know is the will of God for us, and we can pray for it and pursue it ourselves, is found at the end of verse 19, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, Paul, you're getting ridiculous. Because how can a finite creature like me contain an infinite being like God? That is impossible. It's impossible. And that's why he's going to say in the next verses, now to him who's able. No, this is not possible. How is it possible that I could be filled to the fullness of God? You know, sometimes my kids love to play at the beaches and in our neighborhood. And sometimes, you know, they take those little plastic rakes and shovels. And they've kind of outgrown that. But when they're little, they love those buckets. And a child at the sea might fill their bucket with water and say something like, I put the ocean in my bucket. And we know what they mean, but we also know there's a lot more ocean. And we know the whole thing didn't fit in your bucket, but listen to them, their bucket is completely filled. And for you, that's all you need. All you and I need is to be completely filled with God. And what Paul means by this, in a sense, or to a small degree, is this prayer that you might get all that you can handle. That you can get all that you can handle, that you are filled to full capacity. What does God have for you? I don't know. But God wants you to be filled with it completely. Another idea of this is that God wants to overflow from your life. Sometimes you'll ask your, well, I do. I ask my kids, go get me a cup of water. And they fill it like halfway. You know, they'll fill this up. Then sometimes a child will fill it too much, and then you can't walk with it. Or they can't. I can, but they can't. When we want something to drink, we want it just right so we can drink it. But here he says that you're filled to the top. Remember that high school experiment we did in science class where we took a cup and we filled it with water, but then we took the little dropper and filled it a little more. A little more, and pretty soon the water was above the rim of the cup. They were explaining to us something about this, you know, this barrier of water that it holds together, and it's just hovering over the cup, and then you put more and it overflows. This is a metaphor. This is a picture of what God wants. And he uses all these pictures that you might be strengthened the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts, that he lives there, that you might be rooted and grounded, all of these pictures. And this last one is that you would be filled and then overflow. Remember that prophecy of Jacob over his children in Genesis chapter 49, where he speaks of Joseph. And he says, Joseph is a fruitful branch hanging over the wall. He gives a picture of him like being so fruitful that he's got enough fruit that the neighbors can steal some mangoes or lychee. I love in Hawaii when people have more avocados than they can handle. Right around that season, a couple different people bring those brown paper bags. Those are beautiful sundaes because I know guacamole's on the menu. That's when you have so much that you give to others. Listen, God's plan for our lives is not just to make us satisfied, not just to give us enough to get by. But in every aspect of life, I believe that God wants to overflow you so that you can spill out to others, to bless others, to share with others, to give to others, to comfort others, to love others, to bear one another's burdens. Paul would write to the Romans, and he would say, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust him, that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. All of these things Paul prays for us, and we ought to be seeking, because this is what God desires for us, to overflow our lives. Now, how is it possible to do that? Well, look at verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able. I love these kind of doxologies. Jude does the same thing. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and present you before his presence spotless. I'm not able, but now unto him who is able. Those are six beautiful words to meditate on. Now to him who is able. God is able. With God, nothing is impossible, Jesus tells us. So now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all, these are words that become hyperbole for us. They're stacked upon one another. He could have just said he's able to do exceedingly, but he didn't. He said he's able to do exceedingly abundantly. That would have been enough, but he adds exceedingly abundantly above. That's beyond. Could have stopped there, but he went exceedingly abundantly above all. I was just hoping for a few of my prayer requests. But he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. What God can do is more than you can imagine. So let your imagination run wild, because he can do more than that. When you seek the Lord, expect from the Lord even greater things that you can ask. John would tell us, you have not, or James rather, you have not because you ask not. You ask. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, how according to the power that works in us. So God's ability to do all this already resides in you. The dynamic, the dynamo, the power, the energy, the strength to do all of the things that need to be done in you the rooting, the grounding, the knowing the unknowable, the strengthening, the Christ dwelling in you richly. All of those things are available. The power is already inside you. The power that works in us, the power that raised Christ from the dead, the power that raised Christ off the earth, and the power that put him above all principalities and power, that's the power in you right now. That's comforting to me. Sometimes I pray, Lord, would you do this already? I can't go on. I don't have the strength for this. And I read that that power is already there. To him, not to us, be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations. Again, he's speaking of the glory of the church to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Really, the theme of Ephesians is the glory of God's church. And so he ends there in verse 21. Now to him be glory in the church. This is our purpose, that we would glorify God in our church by our love for one another and by all of these things taking place in us. And he speaks to the next generations. You know, the church doesn't exist just now. The church is God's beautiful body of Christ that stretches throughout history. We have brothers and sisters that have gone on before, and they're in heaven now. And one day, God willing, we're raptured. But if not, if we pass on, there will be generations to come, and God will save his people. And this church is the beautiful bride of Christ that transcends time and space that is in this world, this new humanity, that he has made the two into one. And our purpose is to give him glory, just to be, to let Christ dwell in our hearts through faith. So we're going to finish there tonight. We'll pick up next time in chapter 4. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for these things that you tell us you desire for us. Lord, we think about how in chapter 1 that one of the blessings that you've given us through Jesus is that you've made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself, Lord. And here is the mystery of your will for us, that we might be strengthened with might by your Spirit in the inner person, that we might have Christ dwelling in us, that we would be your home through faith, Lord, that we would be rooted, strengthened, and grounded, able to build on the love of Christ. Not only that, Lord, we would begin to know the unknowable, to experience the love of God, and to be filled with the fullness to overflow. Lord, honestly, our minds can't comprehend these things. But we talk about them, we use words to explain them, but the reality is we don't even know what we're talking about. Lord, we know a little. Like Paul says, we see in a glass dimly. We know a little. But Lord, what you want to reveal to us is not knowable with statistics or facts. It cannot be recorded in textbooks. What you want us to know is something that we can only know by experience. To drink in and take in the love of God. To receive your love. And to emulate and give your love to others. So tonight, Lord, we pray that we would go and meditate on these things, that you would fill our hearts with that knowledge, and that you might glorify your name and magnify your name in our lives, in our church. Thank you for those words. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that's now working in us. So Lord, we bless your name tonight. Keep us safe as we go, and pour out your grace on us in Jesus' name. Amen.